Thank you, praise team. That was awesome. We're good? Okay. Let me pray one more time as we prepare to hear God's word. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We ask now that you would help us to heed it. Help me along as I proclaim it. In Jesus' name, amen. In the summer of 1967, a healthy 17-year-old girl was enjoying a swim in the Chesapeake Bay, and she got up on a floating raft, maybe like a floating dock, took a dive into the water, and that moment changed her life for the rest of her life. She was paralyzed. You probably know her story. Johnny Erickson Tata, now a quadriplegic, she would spend the next several years of her life wrestling with God over what had happened to her, without the use of her arms or her legs. Her friend, a guy named Steve Estes, he decided that he would meet with Johnny to share with her from the Bible, thinking, if the Bible cannot work in this paralyzed girl's life, well, then it was never for real. And so they began meeting, and he found that it was for real as the Lord met them. Well, this morning, our passage is in Mark chapter 2, and it quickly zeroes in on a desperate man who is, in fact, paralyzed. His encounter with Jesus pictures who Jesus is and how he truly meets our deepest needs. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, you'll be helped if you open it up or turn it on or whatever it is, and keep it open to Mark chapter 2. I'll be referring to it pretty often, and that will help you track as I work through the passage. But first, I'd like to briefly summarize where we've been so far in Mark chapter 1. It's been a little while since I've been up here, so let me rehash a little bit, not too much, but a little bit. So Mark's gospel begins with the words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that signals who Jesus is. He is the Christ, so he's the human Messiah King for Israel, but he's also Son of God, signaling his divinity. And it also tells us why we should even care about this. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, it is good news. It is gospel, right? So what's coming is something worth celebrating, something worth paying attention to. And then Mark connects Jesus' arrival with the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah, and John the Baptist prepares the way of the Lord, as Isaiah said he would, and it bleeds right into Jesus' baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, where he succeeds where Israel had failed, right? Israel went through the Red Sea and then out into the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus passes through the waters of baptism and then goes into the wilderness for 40 days and successfully endures temptation where Israel had always failed. And then in Mark 1:14 through 15, Jesus is quoted by Mark to briefly summarize his ministry, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. It then moves on from there, where Jesus, he calls a handful of fishermen to be his disciples, and he begins his ministry in earnest, teaching with authority. And he starts with teaching in the tabernacle. And can you just imagine being there in the tabernacle? Jesus enters, he unfurls a scroll and reads it and says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. He is teaching as if he owns the place. And as a result, a man with a demon comes up to him and opposes him. I know who you are, Jesus, Son of God. And Jesus casts out the demon. And as a result, as you could fathom, Jesus' reputation is just off the charts right away. People begin to flock to him. He goes to Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house. He heals her of a fever, and people begin to file outside the door to be healed or to have demons cast out, just like he had done. And so, after a host of healings and exorcisms, Jesus retreats to pray, to get time with the Lord. And understandably, his disciples immediately set out to look for him, because the work is not done. More and more and more people are looking for Jesus, looking to be healed. And they want to put Jesus back to miracle working. Everyone is flocking to him. But Jesus says in verse 38, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." So the miracles that Jesus does, they serve to reinforce the main thing. The main thing for him is to preach the message, the gospel. In the passage immediately preceding ours, the narrative zooms in on Jesus' cleansing of a leper. And as a result of his being cleansed, the leper is, you know, he had been outside the city and had been for some time. Well, he goes into the city and tells everybody about what Jesus had done for him, forcing then Jesus, who is now all the more popular, forcing Jesus outside the city, effectively trading places with the leper. All right, well, that brings us up to speed in our narrative, where we are this morning in chapter 2. The first few verses of Mark 2 set the scene. They set the scene. Jesus is back home in Capernaum after having been forced out of Galilee as a result of the leper incident. And he's preaching to a packed out house. Verses 1 and 2. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." Right, so this crowded house is the occasion for the conflict in the narrative. And so begins the first of three movements in the scene this morning. So movement one, a paralytic. Movement one, a paralytic. So take a look at verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. "And they came to him, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd," we'll pause there. So four men show up and they're anxious to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus in hopes that he would heal him. You know, but they're unable to get to him because the crowd is so thick it's impenetrable. So verse 4 continues to the climax. "And when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let him down on a bed on which the paralytic lay." All right, so they climb up onto the roof and they hoist the paralytic along with them. Not only that, on the roof, they dig through the roof, approximately where they think Jesus is standing, or, you know, above him. And then they slowly begin to lower this paralytic down right in front of Jesus. You know, you can imagine the lights beaming down. This fellow is being lowered. And as a result, well, they seem to be saying, "Never mind whose roof this is, we have got to get our friend before Jesus." So they proceed to carefully lower him. And Jesus' preaching, which was the main thing here in this packed out house, suddenly takes the back burner, right? And the foreground becomes the paralytic, who wants to be healed. And verse 5 informs us that the paralytic and his friends took such measures in faith. In faith. Verse 5, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he speaks to the paralytic." He doesn't reprimand them. This is entirely consistent with who Jesus is. In Matthew's gospel, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So Jesus encourages the downtrodden, the diseased, and the disabled to come to him because he is gentle and he is lowly. He is humble in heart. That's what he's like. He is for those who are broken, like the paralytic. And he sees his faith and the faith of his friends, and he is moved to address the paralytic's pretty dire situation. And so, the first movement of the narrative emphasizes our need to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus just as these men did. Jesus doesn't turn them away. But rather than resolving the conflict, as you know, you might have hoped, the way that Jesus responds to the paralytic actually causes the plot to thicken rather than merely be resolved. What we might have expected to be the resolution only serves to intensify the scene with yet more conflict. So, movement two, a pardon. Look again at verse 5. Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The question here is, why? Why does Jesus respond this way? Doesn't he have a compassion on this helpless paralytic who was awkwardly lowered before him in the middle of his preaching? Look back at Mark 1:38. Jesus says to his disciples, the reason he came out to minister was primarily to preach. I mean, people are flocking to him in order to be healed, but the reason he came was to preach, not primarily to heal. The healings draw a crowd, but his aim is to proclaim the gospel like he declared in 1:15. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's his message in a nutshell. Proclaiming that message is central. So Jesus tells the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, in pursuit of something even greater than temporal, physical suffering. He's not opposed to relieving temporal, physical suffering, but Jesus tells the paralytic that his sins are forgiven him. It's an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, the relief of eternal suffering. The relief of eternal suffering. So how is this another conflict? Well, it sparks a controversy in the hearts of those present, especially the scribes. Notice how the scene develops in verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, the scribes were teachers of the law, and they understood at least two things here. First, they understood that only God forgives sins. Only God forgives sins. In Exodus 34, the Lord passes before Moses, proclaiming his character, saying, the Lord, the most compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and sin, and transgression and sin. And who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And God says of himself in Isaiah 43:25, I am he. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. And then there's the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, right? Which is based on the understanding that sin is ultimately an affront to God himself, and it requires pardoning by means of sacrifice. Not to mention all the Psalms in the Old Testament that appeal to God alone for forgiveness, right? Against you and you alone have I sinned. I mean, it is abundantly evident in the Old Testament that God alone forgives sin. So they got that. They knew that. And second of all, they knew that Jesus is a man, right? That's why they say, why does this man speak like that? And of course, they're not wrong on this point, because there Jesus is, right before them, in the flesh, you know, in a crowded house, standing over a paralyzed man. It is undeniable Jesus is a man. And their understanding that only God can forgive sins and that Jesus is a man leads them to the conclusion that he is blaspheming, presuming to take on God's role as a mere man. But the events continue to unfold. The action is rising. Verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? In other words, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven because it's not something we can observe. You know, blasphemy is pretty easy to do. But real, true forgiveness would be something much more significant. Much more significant than a healing, as miraculous as that would be. Because ultimate forgiveness is something that only God can do. And so the twist in this scene then is not only that we should come to Jesus in faith, but that we should actually come to Jesus in faith for forgiveness. Come to Jesus in faith for forgiveness. Movement 3. A purpose. So, whereas at the beginning we thought that this was merely a story about the healing of a paralytic, the real climax is coming now, here, focusing on who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Jesus continues to speak to the scribes and the crowd in verse 10, 11, and 12. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. The paralytic, he becomes an object lesson. Jesus says, but so that you may know, signaling his purpose in healing the paralytic. What is his purpose in healing the paralytic? What does Jesus want them to know? That the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is the first time that Jesus uses the title Son of Man, but it's the title that he most often uses to refer to himself in the Gospels. He will use it 12 more times in Mark. He uses it 28 times in Matthew, 25 times in Luke, and 12 times in John. The title comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. I'll read that for us. Daniel 7, 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that is the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, the Son of Man. His dominion, the Son of Man's, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So up till now, Son of Man was a more obscure title for the Messiah. As such, Jesus is actually able to use it with more freedom because he can give it the meaning that he intends. Whereas everyone thinks of the Messiah, they all have certain associations with Messiah, right? Thinking that the Messiah would simply be another king like David who would conquer and establish God's reign once again right then and right there amongst the people of Israel. Well, Jesus does do that, but not in the way that they think. He is the Messiah, but he's so much more. The title Son of Man captures both the humanity of the Christ and the divinity of God the Son, just like the title there at the beginning of Mark 1:1. And it captures them in one person, one figure. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, describes the dual nature of Jesus beautifully. I'll read that real quick. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, Jesus proceeds to heal the paralytic in order to reinforce that the scribes were only half right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, that's the right question. They simply don't know who it is that is before them. The Son of Man, who possesses dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They're blind to the fact that it is Jesus, the Son of Man, who is also Emmanuel, God with us, in the flesh. He is the one and the only one who forgives sins. Hebrews 10 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament sacrificial system to take away sin. The sacrifice pointed to the sacrifice. God alone forgives sins, and the gospel of Jesus Christ alone is how. God alone forgives sins, and the gospel of Jesus Christ alone is how. The author of Hebrews continues, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus heals the paralytic as proof that he forgave him his sins on credit, in anticipation that Jesus' own body would soon be broken for the sins of this man with a broken back. His miraculous forgiveness is blood-bought at the cross. That's the message of the gospel. And it's the one that I urge you to consider today if you don't know Jesus. The gospel makes clear that God is good, and he created all things good, that we might joyfully thrive under his reign. But we rebelled against God. We detested his rule. We decided to go our own way, both in Adam and Eve, as well as in our own decisions that we've made. But, so that's the bad news, but the good news is that God, being rich in mercy, sent his own Son, Jesus, the Christ, to live the life that we couldn't live, the perfect life, and died the death that we deserve, the judgment of God. And then he rose from the dead victorious over sin, death, and the devil. And since then, he lives and he reigns and he tarries in order that we might repent and believe in him. So the thrust of this morning's message is really the thrust of the passage, I believe. It's this: come to faith in Jesus for forgiveness, because the Son of Man alone forgives you your sins. Come to Jesus in faith for forgiveness, because the Son of Man alone forgives you your sins. If you're in rebellion against God this morning in sin, what prohibits you from turning away from your sin and to him in faith? I mean, you could do that right now in your seat. If you have questions about that, I'd love to talk to you about it. Be right there after the service. Come by and ask me about it, or talk to somebody next to you. Today is the day of salvation. We're not guaranteed another day beyond this one. The Lord could come back. The world could end. Who knows? God knows. Today is the day of salvation. Well, the third movement finally resolves at the end of verse 12. The paralytic rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The crowd goes wild with amazement. And as they should, they direct that amazement toward glorifying God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Admitting, no one has ever done anything quite like Jesus has done. Jesus is in a league of his own. He's the Son of Man, truly God, truly man, forgiving the sins of men. So by reconciling them to the Father. So in order to bring all of this kind of home to us here this morning at Trinity, I want to ask just a few questions. First, if Jesus bids you to come to him in faith for forgiveness, what keeps you from doing that this morning? Perhaps you don't come to Jesus in faith for forgiveness because you don't think you need forgiveness. Several years ago, I was on a flight from Tulsa to D.C., and I was seated next to a woman who was interested in chatting rather than putting in her, headphones and drifting off to sleep. I was nervous, to take the conversation, in a spiritual direction, but eventually I kind of got over that, and God helped me to ask her, if she were to die, on what grounds did she think God would, let her into heaven? And her answer was one that you've probably heard before. If you engage in evangelism much, you hear folks say, I'm a pretty good person. I don't think I've done a lot of really bad things, and I'm pretty sure God will honor that if he's as good as they say he is. The problem is, God is even more good, better, than she believed. He's so good that he doesn't just sweep sin under the carpet or under the rug. Right? God is so good that he deals with all sin. She didn't realize that despite her relatively good life, maybe compared to her neighbor, she was spiritually paralyzed because of her sin. No amount of good works that she had done could give her peace with God. Only forgiveness through the gospel of Jesus Christ offers that. What about you? Do you know your need for forgiveness? Or perhaps you don't come to Jesus for forgiveness because you're distracted. You're distracted. Distracted by what might even be good things. You could be preoccupied with health I mean, I'm going to list a few things. All these things are my own temptations. And I am guessing that some of them you will share. Our bodies break down eventually, and they're slowly cause for increasing concern and care. And surely health is a good thing. It's not a bad thing to want good health, but it is a temporary thing. And there's a greater good, a greater one that will never perish. Does your health preoccupy you to the point that you actually don't give thought to the Lord Jesus and to the sin that separates you from him? Or perhaps family. Some families are an absolute joy, and praise God for that. But if we're honest, it's possible that our families can actually, you know, divert all of our attention from the Lord Jesus to them. You know, whether it's going to our kids' or grandkids' athletic events or family gatherings or whatever it may be. Good things, but they can actually, if we allow them, they can actually distract us from giving thought to the main thing, the Lord Jesus. Likewise, some of our families are plagued with trials such that it's really, really difficult to give attention to Jesus because we have maybe a wayward child or a spouse or in-laws that are difficult or something like that. Or maybe it's your career. Work is no doubt a gift that God gave Adam before the fall. It's not a bad thing. Just like family and health, all pre-fall goods, you know. But it can consume us to the point that we give no thought to our daily need, our moment-by-moment need of Jesus. I mean, the list could go on and on, you know, entertainment, social media, the news, and on and on and on it goes. When good things preoccupy our minds and our hearts, their intended purpose as gifts actually distract us from the giver, and they quickly transform from gifts to idols. So what prevents you from bringing your cares to Jesus and resting in his grace today? Or maybe those things don't apply to you. Maybe you do actually come to Jesus for forgiveness. That's precisely your greatest joy. And it has been for some time. Praise God for that. You know that your Savior is gentle and lowly, and he welcomes you, and that he's for you. There's no sin too great and no care too small for those who repent and believe in the gospel. That amazing grace that saved wretches like you and me is the same, the hour that we first believe, it's the same grace that will that has brought us safe thus far in the here and now, and the same grace that brings us home in the future. Brothers and sisters, our gracious God is for us because the Son of Man has definitively dealt with our sin, and that forgiveness that we enjoy is cause for great reveling and glorying in the Lord Jesus. There is no one like him. No one. Isn't God incredible? We can gather together this morning and just feel and be entirely forgiven. Reconciled to him and reconciled to one another. And there's nothing that separates us from the Lord Jesus, nothing that separates us from God, and that separates us from one another if we repent and believe. What a joy. Perhaps this would be a great topic of conversation over lunch, you know, right after the service in the fellowship hall. Consider sharing with folks at your table how God has restored you from spiritual paralysis, and he continues to sustain you. Or another thing that would be interesting to talk about would be how God has answered your prayers for others whom you have lowered before God in spiritual, in prayer for their spiritual healing. So in conclusion, as you know, as many of you know, Johnny Erickson Tada is still alive today. She's been in a wheelchair for over 50 years, and she's been believing the gospel message wholeheartedly. And she's published over 50 books. Actually, I think in the past few weeks, she even released a new one on the hymns of the faith. I would commend her books to you. They're great. And she's ministered to countless folks, disabled and able-bodied alike. She's been paralyzed physically, but she's discovered life spiritually. And God has extraordinarily used her to lower many friends, you know, healthy and disabled alike, before Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And that is what Jesus' healing of the paralytic beckons us to do. Come to him in faith for forgiveness, because the Son of Man alone forgives sins. So with that, let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Oh Lord, we are humbled by the fact that you did not leave us in our sin, but you came to us. You took the initiative, and as Son of Man, fully God, fully man, you have forgiven us our sins if we would but come to you in faith. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to respond now in faith, and Lord, that you would remind us of your goodness toward us, how you are for us. Lord, we rejoice. We thank you for all that you have done and all that you continue to do. We pray all these things for your glory and for our own good. In Jesus' name.